You know, if there's one sin that is commonly cherished while commonly spoken against, one that we readily see in others but fail to see even a tinge in our own life, if there's one sin that we absolutely abhor in others but feign complete ignorance when it comes to our own life, if there's one sin that seems so obvious to us in others but we are so oblivious of it in our own life, if there's one sin that we are quick to point out in others but slow to see it in ourselves, it has to be the sin of pride. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, counts pride as one of the respectable sins because we can be so preoccupied with some of the major sins of the society, sins such as abortion or sexual immorality or theft or murder, that he says we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sin, pride being one of the major ones. You know, throughout the history of the world and even before sin entered the world, pride was always understood to be a deadly sin. It was a capital vice, as it was called. Capital coming from the Latin caput, meaning head, and vice, meaning a moral corruption. You know, pride was considered one of the capital sins, one of the capital vices, because from it flowed a whole host of other sins: arrogance, anger, corruption, an obsession with self, and so on and so forth. Andrew Murray, in his book Humility, writes that pride is the root of every sin and evil. It's not only deadly in its consequences, it is also deadly in how it operates. It is one of those sins that can easily creep into our lives, grow quickly without us being obvious to it, and pervade and infect everything we do. Now, we are not just going to wallow in hopelessness in having identified this particular sin of pride. We're going to also focus on that which we can replace pride with. This is not just a lesson that's going to identify the sin, but also one that would provide hope and biblical response to pride. Every vice, biblically speaking, has a virtue. A pride is the vice, and on the opposite extreme of pride is the virtue of humility. And so I've titled our lesson for tonight, From Pride to Humility. From Pride to Humility. We're going to understand what pride means. We're going to spend time understanding how it manifests itself. And then we're going to learn what the problem with pride is. And then close our time for that particular section by understanding the results of pride. From putting off pride, our goal would be to put on the opposite virtue of pride, and that is humility. What does it mean to be humble? How does humility manifest itself? The process of being or becoming humble, and why is it that we must, as followers of Christ, pursue humility? For those of you who are new to 128, either tonight or have been coming very recently, you're finding us in the middle of a series on the book of Proverbs, which we've titled Wisdom for the Details of Life. And in the last 2 weeks, we considered the topics of pursuing purity, sexual purity, and then last week we looked at pursuing a biblical work ethic. In the rest of the series, we're going to look at a number of other topical things such as anger, friendships, finances, giving, and our speech. But tonight, we come to the issue of pride. Pride. We begin our time then, first of all, understanding the word itself. How do we even define the word pride? You know, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is many times easier to recognize pride based on the context than on a specific word that is used to define it. And the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 is one example where the word pride is not used, but the story is oozing with an attitude of pride. And so more times than not, the word itself might not occur in portions of the scripture, but certainly the attitude is right there. The attitude of the Pharisees and the religious right, for example, is just brimming with pride. But even though the word pride may not be used, There are Greek and Hebrew words that do describe this particular word, and it's helpful to know what those words are so that we can get a deeper understanding of the concept of pride itself. What are those words? You know, in Hebrew, for example, the concept of pride is expressed metaphorically with words that literally denote the word height. And so the Hebrew word there is ga'on or ga'a, which is essentially talking about height. In the negative sense, this word denotes pride. And in the positive sense, it is also used in reference to God's majesty. It's appealing to a certain height, aspects of height, rather. There are six different Hebrew words that are used for pride in the Old Testament, all stemming from this particular root word, which also is the word that is used for describing pride. The word can also mean lifting up, or highness, or magnification, or rebelliousness of the self. In Greek, there are two categories of words that are used to describe this this attitude of pride or sin of pride. One is the word that means arrogant. It's when speaking of pride in a negative sense. But there is also speaking of pride in a positive sense. Let those who boast in the Lord. Or let those who boast that they know me. That kind of a pride is a positive aspect of this particular sin or word. To be proud is really, in the end, the negative connotation of it means to think highly of yourself. Some biblical synonyms for the word and the concept for pride are words such as vainglory, or conceit, or arrogance, or loftiness. Haughtiness is a common word that occurs in the book of Proverbs. Being puffed up, high-mindedness, scoffing, or self-seeking. In those words that I just shared, do you see a reference to height? That's what this word signifies or alludes to. A person who is self-absorbed and a person who is caught up in self-pity is also a proud person. A proud person who is one who believes that life is all about them, about their happiness, their achievements, their accomplishments, and their worth. Pride. Dr. Stuart Scott, in his little booklet, From Pride to Humility, has an excerpt taken from his book, The Exemplary Husband, and this is how he defines pride. He says, pride is the mindset of self. He says a master's mindset rather than that of a servant. It's a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. You see the repetition of the word self in there? In other words, it's an unhealthy focus on the self. You know, pride produces adult men and women with a mindset that is childish. You know, one of the dangers with this sin is that we can quickly see it in others. We can tend, though, to be blind to it in our own life. Let me give you an example. You don't have to turn there because I have it on the screen for us. Many of us are familiar with the story of this Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is how our Lord shares the story in Luke 18. He says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this, notice, to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if I had to ask you, who did you associate yourself with? The probability that most of us would say with the tax collector is quite high, isn't it? You might not say it, but you might think it. Very few amongst us would say, I am like that Pharisee. Do you see why it is such a deadly sin? Quick to identify it in others, but we don't connect it with ourselves. Now, of course, a follower of Christ is one who is to be marked by humility. And by the time we recognize this particular sin in us, in some instances, it can be too late. You see, hell is filled with people who think they deserve to be in heaven. Pride, then, is the mindset of self. It's self-focused at the expense of all other beings and things. Now that we understand what the word and the concept means, or the words that are used both in Greek and Hebrew, in what ways can we see it manifested in our life? Now, I must warn you as I go through this list that because this sin is so pervasive and common, many of us are going to think, does he know what is going on in my life? Is he saying that because he knows my situation? And the answer is, I'm sharing what I'm sharing because that's what the Bible shares. And my role is to take what is written in the scriptures and to present it to us in a way that we can understand and apply it to our life. The Bible, in that sense, is like a mirror, like James talks about in his epistle. And as someone has said, if a donkey looks into the mirror, he's going to see a what? A donkey, right? If a sinner looks in the mirror, he's not going to see a saint in there. Yes, we are saints in another sense, but the more we are exposed to the truth of God's word, the more it's going to expose our sins to us. And that's a good thing so that we can then run to the Father. And as we look at this list, let me also remind you that this is not an exhaustive list. I do have a longer list that I would share with you at the end of the lesson, but this is a representative kind of a list. And so let's go through each one of them to see how it's manifested in our own life. First of all, an excessive focus on the self. An excessive focus on the self. The text I've chosen there is Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. We will read one of these passages later on, so I'm not going to go there right now. But a proud person is obsessed with himself or herself. They may talk about themselves in one of two ways. They can talk about themselves in terms of how great they are and how indispensable they are. Their achievements, their connections, their possessions, their friends, their knowledge, it's all about themselves. Now that's an obvious category. This is how the Pharisee in Luke 18, a passage that we just read, was. Lord, I fast, I pay tithes, I give, and obviously I'm also involved in praying. I'm such a great guy. But an excessive focus on self also has a category that is not very obvious. And it is the person who is involved in self-pity. Such a person does not draw attention by pointing to how great they are, but they are always focused on the problems and issues in their life. Don't get me wrong, we have to address issues. But if a person is so obsessed about themselves, drawing self-pity and focused on that, that is another category of pride. Anytime you ask them how they're doing, they will point you to the fact of how bad things are in their life. Don't get me wrong again. There are times when there are tough situations that all of us go through. But that, if that is the general outlook of life that you have, something is not right. This is also what Elijah had. Remember, just after the victory in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, he feels defeated and discouraged. He is focused on himself. He is ready to tell the Lord, take my life now, Lord, for I'm no better than my forefathers. First of all, an excessive focus on the self. Secondly, prizing control or independence. This is a person who prizes control and independence that they have. They like to be in the driver's seat, even though there might be someone else who's more capable than they. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 11, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says this, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Paul is addressing an issue that's taking place here, where individuals are trying to take control and, and be in the driver's seat when obviously that's not the gift God has given them. And so there are disagreements that come up because of that. These are folks who don't like to be subject to one another. Pricing, control, and independence. And there is a third category, one who resists authority. One who resists authority. This is a passage we're going to come back to, so I'm not going to read it right now. But this is a person who does not like what he or she should be doing. It might seem like a submission issue to begin with, but it's more of a proud heart kind of an issue. Such a proud heart then is displayed in lack of submission to authorities. Not only they are resisting authority, but proud people are also one that are unteachable. Turn to Proverbs 19, 20. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20. Notice the counsel that the teacher gives. He writes, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days." In other words, those who don't do that, they are not listening to counsel and accepting discipline. These people are unteachable. A pride heart or a prideful heart is one that is an unteachable heart. Such a person is a know-it-all in groups. They are filled with an attitude of superiority. They might be a participant in a group such as this or go to a Bible study and with an attitude that says, "You're here to learn from me. I know so much that I don't think I can learn any more than I am already knowing. I'm here to teach you." They just can't seem to learn anything from anyone. Unteachable. There's a fifth category, failing to delegate. This is close to my heart because this one is for those of us who serve in leadership positions, either at the church or perhaps at our workplaces or perhaps where God has placed you. When Jethro, remember that story in Exodus 18, sees Moses being surrounded with people who come to seek advice from him, he says to them, Jethro says to Moses, "What are you doing? If you continue in this path, you're going to wear yourself out. What should I do then? Well, teach people the laws and the statutes and let them then deal with these issues and let them only bring important issues to you." What was a failure there? It was a failure to delegate. Many times we want to do it all. It's not very obvious from this passage that that was Moses' attitude, but that could be our attitude. We want to do it all because we think others are just not competent enough to do as good a job as we can do. Well, we may think, not overtly, but subtly, that I like to do it because I like to hear people praise me. Do you see the focus on self? It can be all about yourself. Sixthly, a pride heart can minimize their own sin and maximize others' sin. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 and to verse 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 to verse 5. You know, proud people tend to believe that their sin is not such a big deal. They tend to minimize their sinful thoughts, actions, or words. But when it comes to others, it's just magnified. Notice what our Lord shares there, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." To one who is proud, the issue is always with the other person. Other people are always the problem. And an inordinate amount of doing these kind of things can also lead to things such as gossiping, as you maximize other people's sins and minimize your own. It can lead to gossiping because then you're inclined or tempted to tell others about what a sinful this person is. Sometimes these can come neatly packaged in prayer requests. You know, "Pray for so and so. They're struggling with such and such a sin." But there's another category as well, and that is a lack of close relationships. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1, The writer writes there, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. He separates himself from his own desire. There's a separation from close relationships, people that can hold such a person accountable. These proud people, you see, don't see a need for having a close relationship. They tend to think that the trouble of having a close relationship far outweighs the benefits from such a relationship. In close scrutiny, they see themselves as so self-sufficient that they do not need other people. What's the core problem with pride? What is it that we are dealing with? Why is pride such a big deal? You know, the core problem really with pride is that it elevates self above all else. It has a complete lack of concern for others or other things, and it always stands in judgment of others. Now turn to Isaiah 14. Notice a few things in there. Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Those of you who are familiar with this passage know that it is talking directly here about a certain king, but really it's telling us much more than just the story of the king. And notice what it says in verse 13. This is in reference to Satan and Lucifer and how his fall took place. Notice what it says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Did you notice the number of times there's reference to himself, to the eye? Notice the eye is in there. I will do this. I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High. It's a classic picture of a proud mentality. You know, pride can simply be a situation where a person thinks too highly of himself or herself. Such a person may also be a believer in God, but simply considers himself or herself superior to others. A pride can also be complete in the sense that when a person is so filled with this kind of an attitude that he refuses to subject his intellect and will to God and to obey his commandments. And such a person has contempt for God and those who represent him. In another sense, this person is completely involved in being proud and really is making himself or herself out to replace God. I've used the term de-God, God there. In other words, there's no place for God in such a person's life because he himself is his own God, idolizing yourself. But are there instances where the word pride is used in the good and desirable sense? Yes, there are, but that's really not the focus of our time here. But I will mention a few that you can have for reference. Of course, these slides will be on the website also. In Jeremiah 9 and then 1 Corinthians 1:26-30, there writers encourage us that those who boast may boast that they know this wonderful and amazing God. That is a good kind of boasting. In Romans 15, Paul was proud that because of the work that God had accomplished through the lives of these believers amongst the Gentiles. Can you be spiritually proud of someone because God is working in their life? Yes, we see that both in Romans, but also in 2 Corinthians 7:4-14, where Paul was proud for his Corinthian brothers because of what God was doing in their life. And so there is a place where there are many places where it is used in a positive sense. But for tonight's lesson, our focus is on the negative sense. So there are times in Scripture where pride has that positive connotation. So having considered the problem with pride, we're now ready to understand the results of pride. And here we will look at a few verses in Proverbs. You're probably wondering, this is a series on Proverbs, and we've not really mentioned Proverbs anywhere. Well, here are a few references in Proverbs to pride. As I mentioned, it's more in relationship to to a response to pride and the effects of pride rather than understanding pride itself as a word, that we find this word used in the book of Proverbs. What can we learn as a product of pride from the book of Proverbs? Notice chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. This is something that the Lord hates. A proud heart is something that the Lord hates. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and so on. Haughty eyes. This is something that the Lord hates. Another product of pride is that it leads us to being humble. Someone said, either it will lead you to become humble, or it will ultimately humble you in the end. Pride leads to being humble. Notice verse 23 of chapter 29. A man's pride will bring him low. Now, of course, you know that these are not promises. But if they don't bring him low in this life, we know that that person is ultimately going to face the ultimate judge. Pride then leads to being humbled. And then finally, pride, if unchecked, can lead to destruction. Firstly, notice there's a judgment in there. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. But then verse 18 of the same chapter, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Left unchecked in your own heart, dear brothers and sisters, pride can be devastating. Now, there are many biblical examples that we can look at, which we're not going to look at tonight, but just for your reference, there's the example of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, whose arrogance ruined his life. There was his son Belshazzar in chapter 5 of Daniel, instead of learning from his dad, repeats the same mistakes as his dad, exalts himself rather than God, and was ultimately destroyed because of his pride. There's the example of King Saul and King Herod in Acts 12. There is the mention of Diotrephes in chapter, the third epistle of John in verse 9. But one who most exemplifies such a fall in a human being because of pride is King Uzziah. That's what we will look at and end this particular portion. Turn in your scriptures to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Those of you who recollect this name, Uzziah, is the same king when Isaiah was the prophet mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that vision that Isaiah had? This is the same Uzziah. Notice chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. We'll just quickly read through it as we get an example of what a proud person looks like. Notice how the chapter begins. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Notice some of the good things that are mentioned. He continued to seek God, verse 5, in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Notice verse 7 at the beginning. God helped him against the Philistines. Notice verse 9. He continues to grow stronger. Uzziah builds number of towers, some in Jerusalem and some in the wildernesses, verse 10. And as he continues to grow and God continues to prosper him, notice what happens in verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Perhaps he began to think, I've achieved all of these things in my life. I don't need God. I don't need to follow his law. And so he breaks his law. Notice verse 17. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. Ah, but Uzziah, filled with pride, focused on the self, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, besides the altar of incense. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Notice verse 23, so Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field, the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Pride, unchecked, has deadly consequences. It can lead to your destruction. If pride is so deadly and subtle at the same time, how do we as believers then respond to pride? You know, for every vice, as I mentioned, there's a virtue in the scripture, and for every put off, there is a put on. And so notice some verses in Proverbs that help us to understand this bridge from pride to humility. Notice verse 34, which I have for us on the screen. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Verse 23, now we will complete it. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Notice verse 18 and 19 in chapter 16. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Verse 2 of chapter 11, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. You know, our goal in this particular series is that we would pursue wisdom. This is a book that helps us to be wise for the details of our life. And the virtue that I said pride replaces or should replace pride is humility. How do we even begin here, really? Because none of us are exempt from being tempted in this particular area. Not even our Lord. He was also tempted, but he never yielded. We are tempted, and not one of us has not yielded. You know, in some ways, I feel like the pastor who was voted the most humble pastor in America. And the congregation really enjoyed that their pastor was recognized as the most humble pastor, and they gave him a medal that said, to the most humble pastor in America. But they took it away from him on Sunday because he wore that medal to go and preach from the pulpit. By the way, that's not a true story, just in case you were wondering. But it's something like that, right? All of us struggle to some extent with things that I have talked about tonight from God's Word. But we have to begin somewhere. We begin with understanding the term. How is this term used in the Scriptures? You know, in Hebrew, the word reflecting humbleness or humility is the word ana, which simply means to be made low or being humbled by outside forces, as the second word talks about there. This particular word refers to an action of just bowing down, bowing low, crouching down, in other words. That is the kind of attitude that is expected, not just externally, but within us, within our hearts. That's a heart attitude. In the New Testament, there are two words that are translated as humble. The first word is tapinos. It's translated as someone who is lowly or humble. There's another word, a word called praus, which is translated as gentle or meek. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the words that is used there, meek, is this particular word. We cannot fully understand humility unless we really look at Christ. Isn't that what we talked about even in our first lesson? You want to be wise? I want to be wise. How do we be wise? When we look to Christ. His very coming to the earth was just an astounding act of humility. He is God. He had glory and honor and worship and majesty in heaven. And he became humble. How humble did he become? Notice the portion of scripture that is on the screen. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's not that he just became a man, which was an humbling act to begin with. He was also obedient, perfectly obedient. He was not only perfectly obedient, he was obedient to the point of death. He was not only obedient to the point of death, he was obedient enough to die on a cross. The most shameful form of capital punishment that has ever existed. From all that we learned about pride and focus on self, now come to the opposite extreme of that. On the opposite spectrum of this particular attitude is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was humble. Mark captures this well when he writes, "He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Understanding some of the words that are used for humility, now ready to look at the definition of this particular word, I go back to the same book that I'd mentioned to you before, and it is the book by Dr. Stuart Scott, and defines humility as the mindset of Christ. I don't think I have it there on the screen for you. A mindset of Christ, or a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of recognition and exaltation, not of self, but of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he has given. Notice the focus on God rather than on self. How is humility manifested? How is it portrayed? In what ways can we see it in our own life or in the life of others? First of all, there is a focus on God and his character. Notice Psalm 119, verse 66, as we turn there. Psalm 119, verse 66. The psalmist writes, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." There is a focus on God and his character. A humble person is not focused on the self, but he or she acknowledges and recognizes God for who he is. And not only that, he or she meditates on, reflects on God's character. He or she leans on God and trusts God more than a proud person. So much is the priority of God that even during difficult times, a humble person is able to say, "Lord, I don't know why I'm facing such a difficult time in my life, but I trust you. You are a faithful God. You do all you do in my life for my good and for your glory." That is a person who is a humble person. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, not focusing on themselves, but focusing on the character of God. Secondly, there's an attitude of submissiveness. An attitude of submissiveness. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. You know, humble people are not only obedient and submissive to God, but they're also submissive to authorities that God has placed in their life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 17, Peter, writing to the dispersed brethren, writes this: "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Although the word humility doesn't come through from there, but it's the kind of attitude that is displayed by a humble person. What are some of the areas that God has placed in our life as authorities? Well, there is the government to begin with. At home, there is a particular structure, especially if you're married and have children, or even if you don't have children, there is a structure of authority even in the church. A humble person is one who recognizes such authorities and submits to those authorities. Now, of course, where they ask you to do something that goes against the word of God, we go with what Peter said in Acts chapter, I think it's 4:12 or 5:29, one of those verses, can't recollect right now, but he says, we obey God rather than men. We obey God rather than men. A humble person, thirdly, is one who's also teachable. You know, humble people recognize that they don't know everything, and in every circumstance where they think they are right, they're willing to consider that they might be wrong. They're willing not only to be teachable, but they're willing to be open for God to use sources and resources that He may choose. You know, parents will tell you of how often and how many times they have been convicted of truths being spoken by their own children. You know, Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, shares this story of how, as a single adult, a stage many of us find ourselves in, he lived with two different families at two different times. And both families, he says, were not able to handle their children well. And although he didn't say this out loud, in his mind, he had some wonderful ideas of how they could handle their children. And as a grown and adult man now, with being married and having children of his own, he realized how proud he was as a single adult, thinking he knows better without having raised children of his own. Now, don't get me wrong. We have almost majority of our text that deals with family issues written by someone who was never married, Paul. But everybody is not Paul. He was not an apostle. Jerry, rather, was not an apostle. I'm not talking about Paul. But you see the attitude that was coming through from Jerry Bridges as he shares his experience. Here he is thinking in his mind some wonderful ideas of how these parents can raise their children, having no idea what challenges they were facing. Teachableness. Fourthly, preferring others over self. Preferring others over self. You don't have to turn there. Romans 12, verse 10, Paul, writing to the Romans, says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Giving preference to one another in honor. Humble people put others before themselves. Humble people put others before themselves. They're willing to do this without first appealing to their rights and privileges. No, they prefer others over self. Isn't that what Christ did? Preferring others over self. Fifthly, humble people are involved in serving others. Humble people are involved in serving others. Again, Galatians 5:13, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Let me ask you, not for a response from you, but as a reflection question, how many of you are involved in serving others? You know, humble people are constantly looking to serve and help others. They are the first to sign up to serve, especially for jobs that no one else wants. They don't want to be waiting to be asked for help, but rather they take the initiative to reach out to offer their services to others. Because you see, when you serve others, you're reflecting Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Humble people then are focused on God and His character. They have an attitude of submissiveness. They are teachable. They prefer others over self, and they're involved in serving others. How do we even begin this process of humility? As I read the passage that is in front of us, and I'll ask you to turn there in a minute, I'm going to have us reflect on this passage. Just as we took the example of Uzziah, of one who had a proud heart, we're now going to look at someone who's in the opposite extreme. Not perfect, but one that will exemplify for us what humility means. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As we consider the process and pursuit of humility. Notice as John writes and records for us, he says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. We have an example in John of what it looks to be humble. What it looks to be humble. There are two things and two attitudes that we need to consider. First of all, humility flows from an understanding of who God is. And secondly, humility flows from an understanding of who we are in God's presence. What are some of the things that we can consider under the first heading, which is humility flows from understanding who God is? Notice what John says here. He says, a man can receive nothing, verse 27, unless it has been given him from heaven. He acknowledges the fact that God is sovereign. He's a sovereign giver. He's sovereign in deciding who gets what gift, and sovereign also not only in that, but sovereign in our salvation. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father, our Lord would say. John recognizes the fact that there is a God and he is sovereign. He is in complete control. He's the one who gives. All good and perfect gifts come from above. God is sovereign. Secondly, Jesus is the Lord and Christ. Did you notice John's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? He denies being the Christ. As a sinner, in his sinfulness, he could have easily claimed some titles because of what God was doing through him, but he does not do that. No, he says, I'm not the Christ. He denies that even in chapter 1, verse 20. He says, I am not the Christ. I've been sent ahead of him. Notice, secondly, Jesus is considered as Lord and Christ. Repeatedly, John would say, he's not the one that is sent. No, Christ is the one. You know, to understand who God is, we need to understand that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He's not just a Savior, he's also Savior and Lord. You and I need to make an effort, a deliberate, an intentional effort to spend time knowing more about this God. Humility flows from understanding who God is. Humility flows from understanding, also secondly, from understanding who we are in God's presence. In the Institutes of Christian Religion, Calvin begins this way. He says, we cannot understand ourselves unless we understand God. A right and a true view of ourselves comes when we have a right and a true view of who God is. Notice, first of all, John understands that he is not God. John would say, as I mentioned before, he's not the Christ. He knew who he was, that is John, and he knew who Christ was. And he never mixed up those categories. He was not God. Secondly, I am to use all I have for God's glory. John readily recognizes the fact that all he had achieved and done was not because of his brilliance and hard work, but because God had given him that role. God had placed him chosen him to be specifically in that role. A humble person is one who recognizes that all I have as an individual, I have for God's glory. God has given you wealth. God has given you talents. Remember that he has done it for his glory. Thirdly, I'm expendable and my role is temporary. Now, unless the Lord comes or unless he calls us home, all of us, yes, all of us here as believers are on temporary assignments. Don't waste your time thinking about what you could have done had you had the gift that somebody else has. Frequently, I would look up at our worship team. I used to play a little bit of guitar when I was young. And I look up somebody playing guitar and I think, I wish I had continued in that process. But that's not what God has for me. Many times we would waste our time thinking of giftedness that others have, but we are to be busy using the gifts God has given us. Remember that God does not really need me to accomplish his plans and purpose. In that sense, I am expendable. I'm not saying I'm not of any value. Yes, I am, and you are made in God's image, but we are expendable. We are only here on this earth for a temporary period of time. Don't waste your time looking at others and how God has gifted them instead of using your own gifts for his glory. Understand that you and I are expendable. We are here only for a short period of time. Fourthly and finally, I am to do all for Christ's sake. Knowing and recognizing all of these things begins to develop a humble attitude in us. If you're not sure whether a particular action is right, ask yourself, would Christ be honored through that decision that I plan to take? Can I truly say I've done this particular thing for Christ's sake? Can you say with John, my goal is that he must increase and I must decrease? The paraphrase of Robert Murray McShane's quote, he says, I need to stop attracting people to myself and start attracting people to Christ. Stop attracting people to yourself and seek to attract them to Christ. That's when we begin to have an humble attitude. If you're here and you're already a believer, you have displayed a humble attitude in recognizing that you cannot save yourself, and therefore you cry out to God for his mercy towards you, and he forgives you when you do that in genuine repentance and faith. So you've already, to some extent, displayed humility in your attitude. If you're here tonight and you've not placed your trust in Christ, and pride is holding you back, as you consider what has been spoken here tonight, as we looked at different verses, would you reflect on the fact that God desires that you be saved, that you call out to him as long as he has given you breath. John then exemplifies for us what humility is. Let me read just a couple of verses as we close our time together. You can turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. And with this, we will close. Chapter 10, verse 40 and 41. John chapter 10, verse 40 and 41. Notice the testimony about John. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. He, that is Jesus, was staying there. Notice the testimony. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Everything that we say about the Lord Jesus Christ should be what is according to his word. It is to be true. May that be your testimony and mine as we consider pride and humility and seek to be humble like John, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close our time in a word of prayer as we dismiss in small groups. Father, it is our desire that we display an attitude of humbleness. Lord, we recognize from your word that this particular sin of pride is not any one of us here sitting who is exempt from it. And Lord, we are thankful for the example that we have in John, but more so thankful for the example that we have in Christ. who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. May it be said of this group here tonight and for the rest of our time here on this earth that those were humble people, that those were wise people. They reflected Christ through how they loved each other. They reflected Christ through how they were humble in their attitude. May that be our testimony here tonight. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.